Good morning. This past Wednesday night, I started out with my little microphone battery pack deal here with a green light. And when I finished, it had turned red. So after the meeting, I said, "Dave, what does that mean?" He said, "It means you went overtime." And of course, he was kidding. So I just turned it on just a few minutes ago, and it was red already. So I guess it means I'm already on overtime, and I haven't even started. So I went to Chris, and he said, "Well, you need two batteries. We've only got one." So what that means, I guess, is you've got a half-charged preacher this morning. We're going to take a little break from what we've been thinking about on Wednesday nights and going to look at something different this morning. And I want to introduce it this way. It should come as no surprise to you that the greatest, most influential man that ever walked this earth is, in fact, the man that created the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke it into being. And indeed, he is the greatest and the most influential man who ever walked planet Earth. He is the theme of the most widely printed book in the history of the world. And more books have been written about this book than about any other. I agree with what the hymn writer said when he wrote these words: "No subject's as glorious as he, no theme so affecting to us." It's interesting that around the globe, wherever you go, regardless of the culture, the race, the language, it's the same year. This is the year 2018 around the world. Well, every time you date something, you're, in a sense, you're giving a tacit acknowledgement to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's been 2018 years since he was born. Time, in fact, is divided into BC and AD. Clearly, there's never been anyone like the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man, but he was God also, fully God and fully man at the same time, the greatest and most influential man that's ever walked the earth. Now, that being said, I would suggest to you that there's another man who was not God, but just fully human. And I would suggest to you that he is probably the greatest, at least one of the greatest, if not the greatest, humans, mortals, and most influential man that's ever lived, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the Apostle Paul. That's the Apostle Paul. He wrote half the New Testament. And he has been used, his writings under the direction of the Holy Spirit have instructed and corrected and reproved and encouraged millions upon millions upon millions of people throughout the last 2,000 years. So, someone that's that important, that has made that much influence on our little planet, I think deserves some consideration. And so this morning, I want us to look at Paul's conversion. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, we're going to be looking at the conversion experience of this man that has impacted millions upon millions upon millions of lives. We are first actually introduced to him in chapter 7 of Acts in the account of Stephen's stoning. There we read this in verse 58 of Acts 7. Well, verse 57. All right. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Chapter 8 and verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. So this is who this man was. He witnessed the stoning of Stephen. The Spirit of God recorded the fact that they cast their clothes at his feet. And he was bent on one thing, and that was destroying the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, who was this man? Who was this man? Well, why don't we let him tell us who he is? If you turn to the book of Philippians in chapter 3, this is what he says in description of himself. He says there in verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Blameless. He was quite something. He adds more in Acts chapter 22. His conversion is recorded in three places: Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. In chapter 22, this is what he says, describing himself. Acts 22 and verse 3. I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, the city of Cilicia, and brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And finally, in chapter 26, this is what he says, beginning at verse 9. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. That is, cities outside of Israel. So, this is Paul's description of himself. He was a brilliant man. He was highly educated. He was extremely zealous. He was determined to put an end to these followers of this man named Jesus from Nazareth. They considered that group a cult group, and he was determined to eradicate them. He was what we would call today within Judaism, he would be what we would call a rising star. Brilliant man. Highly educated, sat at the feet of the greatest teachers. And he was bent on stopping this spread of Christianity. So this is what we read in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So here was a man that had gone to Jerusalem, had gotten written authority to go outside the borders of Israel, to the north, northeast, to Syria, to Damascus, where there were some Christians that had been dispersed, had been scattered. And he went there for the sole purpose of binding them, taking them back to Jerusalem, that they might be put to death. So this is the mission that he was on. And the language that's used there in verse 1, where, when it says, breathing out threatenings and slaughter, those are very strong words. This man was consumed. He had a passion to put Christians to death. This man went to sleep thinking about killing Christians, and he woke up thinking about killing Christians. We need to understand his mindset. Now, this is thought to have happened roughly a year or so after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Roughly a year later, it's thought that his conversion took place. And in his mind, according to his way of thinking, the Lord Jesus Christ, though his followers claimed that he had risen from the dead, in his mind, his body had been stolen and he was in a tomb somewhere in Judea. And all he had to do was to eradicate the remaining followers of this man named Jesus from Nazareth, and that would be the end of it. No more threat to Judaism. And so, he's headed to Damascus to do just that. Notice in verse 2, it says, if he found any of this way, describing followers of Christ. Some have suggested that phrase, this way, was perhaps based upon the Lord's own statement to his disciples in John 14, verse 6, where he made the statement, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so his followers were referred to as this way. Okay? That's what has been speculated. But at any rate, he's on his way to Damascus. He's bound and determined to bring Christians back to Jerusalem for the purpose of killing them. Verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He's on his way, and suddenly he falls on his face to the earth, and he sees a light from heaven. It's interesting. Here it's described as a light from heaven. In chapter 22, it's a great light. In chapter 26, it's a light that was so bright it outshined the sun. What was this? Well, this was an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. The light shone from heaven, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? This was the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to Paul. Why are you persecuting me? We know that for a fact, because later in the chapter, in verse 17, when Ananias goes to him that he might recover his sight and receive the Holy Spirit, it says there in verse 17, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest. So we know that what he saw was the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 27, But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way. Paul, in his own writings in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he's talking about how the Lord made post-resurrection appearances to hundreds and hundreds of people, he makes a statement, and last of all, he appeared to me. This is what we're talking about here. He appeared to me also as one born out of due time. So what he saw was the Lord, and what he heard was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some think that he saw in bodily form the Lord Jesus. That is to say, some think that the Lord Jesus Christ actually left heaven, left the right hand of God, and came and appeared in bodily form to the Apostle Paul. Maybe he did. Others think that what he saw with the bright light that shined was a manifestation of his glory, something like the Shekinah glory. Whether it was the glory of Christ or whether it was Christ in bodily form, we have no way of knowing. But we do know this: Christ appeared to him. There's no question about that, whether it was the glory of Christ or Christ in bodily form. And notice he falls to the earth. You know, some years ago, it's been a pretty good while now, but some of you will remember, there was this big push for this self-esteem movement. As I was reading through my Bible, I started noticing all the occasions where people had encounters with the Lord Jesus and the reaction, you know, starting with Moses, you know, where God says, "Take your shoes off. You are on holy ground." Then I think about Job, who says, "I abhor myself and repent in sackcloth and ashes." Or Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm unclean. I have unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips." Or Peter, "Depart from me. I am a sinful man." Or John, who fell at his feet as dead. It's not a whole lot of self-esteem going on. I see a lot of people falling on their face, like those that came to arrest him. When they said, are you Jesus? He said, "I am." And at the pronouncement, "I am," they fell backwards on their backs. Paul fell on his face in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he heard this voice: "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Was he persecuting Christ? Well, yes, he was. Absolutely. In Isaiah, just read one verse from chapter 63 that points out the fact that when we persecute the Lord's people, we're persecuting the Lord himself. This is from the Old Testament. This is what we read, Isaiah 63:9. "In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them." In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And when you persecute the Lord's people, you are, in effect, persecuting the Lord. If you look at Matthew in chapter 25, it's a familiar passage. And the disciples say to them, the disciples said to the Lord, or the Lord says, "I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. Sick and you visited me. In prison you came unto me." And then they said to him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed thee or thirsty and gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and or naked and clothe thee?" And the Lord says to them, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." So the point is that when we persecute the Lord's people, when his people are persecuted, essentially the Lord himself is being persecuted. And by the same token, when kindness is shown to the Lord's people, it's the same as if it was being shown to the Lord himself. This is what he says. I mean, I've always marveled at this statement where the Lord said, "He who receives a prophet receives a prophet's reward." That is an amazing thought. So it's a good thing to show kindness to the Lord's people because we're showing it to the Lord himself. And the Lord instructed his disciples in John 15. He said, "Look, a servant is not above his master. They persecuted me. They're going to persecute you too. And they're really, ultimately, persecuting me." Now, in John chapter 16, the Lord makes this statement. After already telling them to expect persecution, in chapter 16, this is what he says, part of the upper room ministry. Verse 2, "They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. That's exactly what we have going on in Acts chapter 9. The Lord warns us, look, time's coming when people that kill you are going to do so thinking they're serving God, thinking they're doing God a favor. And that is a perfect description of the Apostle Paul. In fact, I've also always been amazed at this as well. Chapter 23, this is what Paul says in verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now let that sink in a minute. He didn't say, "Ever since I became a Christian, I've lived in all good conscience towards God." No, I've always lived in all good conscience before God. In other words, even when I was putting Christians to death, I did it with a clear conscience because I thought I was serving God, which is what prompted him to write to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12 and 13, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, he who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Paul said, all those things that I did, when I put Christians to death, when I caused them to blaspheme, I thought I was serving God. I was ignorant. I didn't know the truth. And because I was ignorant, God showed me mercy. So, we have to make sure we understand that ignorance is not going to get you into heaven. But ignorance keeps the door of the mercy and grace of God open to you. Okay? God showed Paul mercy because what he was doing, he did it in unbelief. He was ignorant. He didn't know. Now, that implies that there are cases where people are not ignorant. They know what they're doing. I was one of those. I came under conviction as a senior in college, actually a junior in college. I never really understood the Bible, and I picked up a book called The Greatest Story Ever Told, that was a summer after my second year of college, and I read it, and for the first time understood the claims of Christ. They didn't believe it, but at least I understood the gospel for the first time, and I said, you know what? I don't know if this is true. I don't think it is, but if I'm wrong, I'm going to be in a world of hurt one day. And I put every decision on hold until I got to the bottom of the matter. It took me a year and a half. It took me a year and a half before I got saved. I started reading my Bible, going to Christian meetings on campus, talking to Christians. And over time, God showed me that I was a sinner and that the Bible was true, that there was a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. And if I died, I would spend eternity in hell. And I came to that conviction. You don't even know what soul trouble's like. I couldn't sleep. I was afraid to cross the street. I'm not exaggerating. I was afraid to cross the street. I was running for cover when I heard thunder because I was in rebellion against God. I was enlightened. I knew the truth. I knew that Jesus was the Son of God. I knew he died on Calvary's cross for my sins. And if I rejected him, I'd be lost forever. And I put it off, and I put it off, and I put it off until finally, February 11th, 1974, I got saved. I really believe with all my heart that had I continued in rebellion, there would have come a time. God had done all he could do. I knew the truth. His Holy Spirit had convicted me. I knew the truth of the Word of God. I knew who Jesus was. I knew I was a lost sinner. Thankfully, I trusted him as my Savior. I've heard stories about people that were in that same situation who shook their fist at God and said, "Leave me alone." And they never had another anxious thought about their soul. You tell God to leave you alone, you better be careful. He's a perfect gentleman, and he'll do just that. He'll leave you alone for time and for eternity. And you know what hell is? It's shut out from the presence of God. Heaven is the presence of God. Hell is the absence of God. You don't want to be shut out from the presence of God. But Paul, what he did it ignorantly and in unbelief. You know, God's dealings with us are relative to the amount of light that we have. We see this in a couple of passages, and I'm just going to mention them quickly. In Luke chapter 10, rather, he goes to the area of Galilee around the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, which is where most of his ministry occurred, where most of his public ministry occurred. And he says, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin and Bethsaida." He says, "If the works that had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, they would have repented sitting in sackcloth and ashes, but it should be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at judgment than for you." And then he talks about Capernaum. So in other words, he points out those cities right around the northern part of the Sea of Galilee where his public ministry was centered, and he says, if Tyre and Sidon, these are Gentile cities, if they had seen what you've seen, they would have repented, and they would have gotten saved. But you're in rejection. You've been privileged to have a tremendous amount of light. You have seen me. You have handled me. You have heard my teaching. You have seen the miracles, and yet you stubbornly reject. There's degrees of punishment in hell. And he says, it'll be more tolerable, okay? It would have been more tolerable for them. And so we need to understand that God's dealing with us is relative to the amount of light we have. Two chapters over, he tells a story about two servants, neither of which did the master's will. One knew his will, and one did not know his will. Neither one did it. And he goes on to say that the one who knew his will and didn't do it got beat with more stripes than the one who didn't do his will but didn't know it. In other words, there's a principle here. And God deals with us according to the amount of light we have. Paul, what he did it in ignorance and unbelief. That doesn't get you to heaven. If he had never received Christ as Savior, he'd have been lost. But the door of grace and mercy was still open to him. So, we come to verse 5. He hears the voice, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks or against the goads." It's hard for thee to kick against the goads or against the pricks. What does he mean? Well, first of all, I want you to just try. You can't do it. I can't do it, and you probably can't do it either. But I want you to try for just a moment to imagine what Paul must have felt when he heard the Lord answer that question. "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus whom you persecutest." Can you imagine? Can you imagine what he must have felt when he realized that everything he was bent and determined to do, what he lived for, putting Christians to death, they were followers of the one true God. And the Old Testament scriptures, which he was an authority on, he knew all the prophecies about the coming Messiah, he had missed the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was in fact the Son of God, Israel's long-awaited Messiah. "I am Jesus whom you persecute." Can you imagine how he must have felt? He was sick. I know he was sick because the passage tells us he didn't eat or drink for 3 days. It dawned on him that this one that he was persecuting was in fact Israel's Messiah. And all those people he put to death were true followers of the one true God. Can you imagine what it must be like? Can you imagine what it must be like to wake up in hell and realize that the one you rejected was in fact the Son of God who died for you? Can you imagine that realization? And forever and ever thinking to yourself, "What was I thinking? What was I thinking?" God has a lot of enemies today. There are people that are outright antagonistic towards God. that hate God and everything he stands for. And one day, like Paul, Paul made the realization in time and he repented and he got saved. There are going to be a lot of people that wake up one day and they're going to discover that they took sides with Judas, who rejected the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus said of him, "Woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been better for him if he had never been born." Is it possible to live to see the day you regret you were born? Yep. If you reject the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will regret the day you were born. That's right. You'll take your place with Judas in a lake of fire where the worm never dies and the flame is never quenched. This is serious business. This is serious business. You cannot trifle with the Son of God. What does he say? He says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." That's an interesting statement. What is he getting at? Well, it's sort of a colloquial way of saying, don't you realize how futile and useless it is to strive against me? Okay, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks or against the goad. What is he talking about? Well, in those days, they used oxen to pull carts. And oxens are big and stubborn. And so what they did was they had these long poles. And on the end of the poles, they had spikes in the end of the poles. So you're in the cart and the oxen stops. So you take your ox goad and you hit the oxen on the rump, I guess, with this pole that has spikes against it to get him going, okay? That's an ox goad. That's what it is, and that's what you do with it, okay? And the Lord says to Paul, isn't it hard to kick against the pricks, the ox goad? Isn't it? I mean, what are you accomplishing? The more you kick against it, the more you strike at it, the more you kick it with your foot, all you're doing is inflicting wounds upon yourself and making it worse. With every strike, all you're doing is cutting yourself and ripping your flesh apart. How stupid is that? And what you're doing is kicking against the pricks. It's useless. It's futile. It reminds me of what David wrote in Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? He goes on to explain the vain thing is to think you can shut God out. He is, in the words of Boyd Nicholson, he is the inevitable Christ. He is inescapable. He will determine your eternal destiny. It is unavoidable. And to try to reject him and forget about him and shut him out is vanity. It's kicking against the pricks. You're getting nowhere. It makes no sense. And that's what he's saying. Paul, it's hard to kick against the pricks. Now, I wonder, I don't know, but my own theory, if you want to call it that, is that I'm thinking that when Paul witnessed the death of Stephen and those people that stoned him put their clothes at his feet, and he heard Stephen cry out to God to forgive them, "Lay not this sin to their charge." You know what? I don't think he'd ever seen anything like that. That's otherworldly. You know, that's what Christianity does. Lots of religions will teach you how to live. Only Christianity will teach you how to die. And he saw something he'd never seen before. A man asking forgiveness for those that were stoning him for having done nothing but believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know, but I just wonder if that wasn't haunting Paul, if maybe he hadn't begun to have maybe some second thoughts about what he was doing. He'd never seen anything like it. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling, verse 6, and astonished, said, "Lord, what will thou have me to do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." Lord, what would you have me to do? I want to say something that I hope you will never forget. And it's this. I want to submit to you that those two questions that Paul posed there on that road to Damascus, who are you, Lord? And Lord, what do you want me to do? Together comprise the essence of the Christian life. That's the essence of what it means to be a Christian. Lord, who are you? Not in the sense of show me your ID, but Lord, I want to know who you are. Who are you, Lord? This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Paul's passion became knowing Christ. Philippians 3, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. Knowing God, that's why he saved us, that we might build an intimate personal relationship with him. Lord, who are you? I want to know you. I want to know you and enjoy communion and fellowship with you. And when we pick up our Bibles, it should be with the attitude, Lord, show me more of yourself. Lord, I want you to reveal yourself to me. I want to know more of the wonders of your person and the beauties of your character and all of your moral excellencies. Lord, who are you? I want to know you. I want to know you intimately. I want to love you as I ought to. And I've got to know you first. Reveal yourself to me. Show me something of your wonders and your beauties. David said to sit in his temple and to behold the beauty of the Lord was his supreme desire. That should be our supreme desire, that we might know him. And then secondly, Lord, what would you have me to do? Who are you? I want to know you. And Lord, I want to do your will. I want you to show me what I should do. That's, I would suggest, the essence of what it means to be a Christian. Knowing Christ and living for him. He didn't say, Lord, what do you think the Pharisees would have me to do? Or what do you want me to proclaim? Or what do you want me to... No. Lord, what do you want me to do? That's all that matters. What do you want me to do? And he didn't say, you know, once I've reached my career goals, you know, once I've got a family and the kids are grown and I've got my bank account built up and I've got time, I'm retired, whatever. No. Lord, starting at this moment, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Who are you? I want to know you. I want to know everything I can about you. And I want to do what you would have me to do. That's the Christian life. Lord, who art thou? And Lord, what would you have me to do? So he tells him, I want you to go into the city, and it'll be told you what you should do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat or drink. I don't think we can fathom what was going on in his mind and heart when he made the realization that everything he had been doing was in vain. Not just in vain, but he was persecuting the Lord himself. He was literally sick. He couldn't eat. He couldn't drink 3 days. He couldn't see. He was blinded by the whole thing. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus, verse 10, named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. You know, Ananias was a believer. He was one of those that had been dispersed or whatever. He was now living in Damascus, but he was a follower, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read further in the chapter, it's become very clear. He knew who Paul was. They all knew who Paul was. Paul was notorious. The Christians gathered at Damascus knew that Paul had obtained a letter from Jerusalem. He was on his way to round them up, to bind them hand and foot, to take them to Jerusalem, to put them to death. They knew all about Saul of Tarsus. So can you imagine how this must sound to Ananias? He says, I want you to go to a certain place, to a certain street, to a certain house. The man's name is Judas. And I want you to ask for Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. You know, I thought about that. Interesting. Why does it include the fact that he's praying? Well, try to put yourself in Ananias' place. I mean, you're up there and you've already gotten wind that this man is coming to round you up, take you to Jerusalem, put you to death. And now the Lord shows you a vision. I want you to go to this man and this, you know, and you're going to help him receive his sight. And he's going to receive the Holy Spirit. This is a guy that's coming to kill me, right? But the Spirit of God added that little thing at the end of the verse. It says, for behold, he prayeth. He's praying. Okay? He's praying. I think the Lord made that a part of the vision to help reassure Ananias that, look, he's not who you think he is. He's a changed man. He's praying. Now, Paul had prayed before, many times, I'm sure. But before, he'd always prayed as a proud Pharisee. He prayed as a humble servant this time. He was in an attitude of prayer. And the fact that this man was in an attitude of prayer, I can't help but think, was some consolation to this man, Ananias, who was to go and seek him out. Interesting that the very first thing that we read about Paul after his conversion is that he prays. And you know, it ought to be the natural thing for Christians to want to pray. It's fundamental. It's the first thing Paul did. There's something else that we see if we read through the chapter. We won't get that far, but in verse 19, he associated himself with other believers. And if you're here and you're a believer, you ought to be a person of prayer and you ought to want to be with other believers. I won't take time to look at the passages, but I'll just reference them. One's in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John get thrown in jail for preaching the gospel in the name of Jesus. And when they got let out of jail, it records the fact that the first thing they did was they went and joined with other believers. Luke chapter 24, the two on the road to Emmaus, they're headed to Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. They have an encounter. Their eyes were holding it. They didn't realize it was the Lord Jesus. When he was revealed to them, the very first thing they did was go back to Jerusalem and join themselves with other believers. If you're here and you're a Christian, prayer should mark your life, and a desire to be with other Christians should mark your life. And by the way, if you want one more thing, we read that he was baptized. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. You do if you want to be obedient to the Lord. You need to be baptized. Christians ought to be baptized. Christians ought to pray. And Christians ought to want to be with other believers. But I digress. Let's keep going. So, verse 12. And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias. This is, he's talking about Ananias had a vision, and then this was revealed to Paul. And a scene in a vision, a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So the Lord reassures Ananias, okay? He says, go thy way, follow my instructions, do what I said back in verse 11, go to a certain city, a certain house, and find this man, Saul. He is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. You're going to find him in prayer. And in spite of everything you've heard about him, he's not what you think. He's gotten saved. And if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. And this man is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before Gentiles and Jews and kings. But did you know what? You too are a chosen vessel to bear his name before the world. You are a chosen vessel. You are a royal priest. And as a royal priest, you show forth the praises of him that's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's a horizontal ministry. As a holy priesthood, we offer up spiritual sacrifices. That's vertical. That's Godward. As a royal priesthood, our ministry is manward. Okay? He's a chosen vessel. You're a chosen vessel. John chapter 15, the Lord says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain." You are a chosen vessel. You are chosen to bear fruit for God. That's what he says in John 15. You are chosen to bear fruit for God. That's what we're here for. And we're a vessel. We're just vessels. We're just earthen clay pots. That's why Paul writes, God hath put this treasure, that is the gospel, in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of men. You, if you're a Christian, you are a chosen vessel. God has entrusted you with the greatest story ever told. That's the name of the book that revealed to me the gospel for the first time. God has given you the greatest story on earth to tell the world. He's put the treasure in an earthen vessel, a clay pot, that he might receive the glory. Verse 16, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." You know, I think it's interesting, a couple things about Ananias. Interesting that he was just another believer. The very person, and we're going to see in a minute if we have time, maybe not, that two things happened when Ananias went to Paul. He got his sight back, okay, and he received the Holy Spirit, okay? And he says, "I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Ananias was just an ordinary guy. He wasn't a clergyman per se. And God uses ordinary people to lead the Apostle Paul, to give him his sight back and to lay hands on him to receive the Holy Spirit. And all God asked Ananias to do was to just be a vessel, to be my messenger, let me show him what he needs to do. You know, I've met Christians. Well, let me just back up a minute and say, our responsibility is to bring people to Christ and let Christ tell them what they need to do. Have you met people that, you know, God loves you and I have a wonderful plan for your life? It's like, you know, people, we feel like we need to tell other Christians what they need to be doing for the Lord. No, that's his business. The Lord says, "I'll show him what he needs to do. I'm going to show him how great things he's got to suffer for my sake." And Ananias, verse 17, went his way and entered into the house and putting his hands on him said, "Brother Saul," "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples. There you go. He joined himself to the disciples, which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. Wow. Ananias went to him. I think it was a real leap of faith. It was a test of his obedience, and he passed with flying colors. it'd be a tough thing when the Lord says, you know, there's a guy coming up here to kill you, and I want you to go to him and help him get his sight back and lay hands on him so he can receive the Holy Spirit. And you're going to find him praying. It's like, wait a minute, this guy's coming here to kill me. And you want me to go and... And he goes to him and he says, Brother Saul, Brother Saul. You know, it's been said, you know, the world, they don't care how much you know. They want to know how much you care. And when he said, Brother Saul, that took a lot of faith, because Saul was his brother. On the testimony of the Lord Jesus himself, he could call him Brother Saul. And what did Saul do? He got baptized. He prayed, he got baptized, and he joined himself to the other disciples. And then what did he do? He went into the synagogue and he preached the gospel. He could do it, couldn't he? He was an expert in the law. He had sat under the feet of the greatest teacher in Israel. He knew all those Old Testament scriptures. Only problem was he never had made the connection that Jesus was the Messiah. But now he had. And God used this man in his conversion to change the lives of millions upon millions. I mean, we all understand it's the Lord that does it. But he used him to write over half of the New Testament. That is an amazing thing. But again, the one thing, if there's any takeaway from this little passage this morning, I don't want you ever to forget those two questions that Paul asked, because they're central to the Christian life. Lord, who are you? I really want to know who you are. That should be our quest. That should be the top priority of our life, getting to know him better. And then, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Use me some way, somehow. Show me who you are and use me to your glory. May God encourage us with this today. Let's pray. Our Father, we just want to pause and we thank you for this account of Paul's conversion experience. And we're thankful that your grace reached down and saved even a man who was determined to eliminate Christians. And Father, we want to pray that if there are any here today that have never received him, if they're kicking against the pricks, help them to see that it's useless, it's futile, that this one of whom we speak today will one day determine their eternal destiny. And may something be said today that would speak to their hearts and cause them to place their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and know what it means to have their sins forgiven and on the way to heaven. And Lord, we pray that we might be earnest in our desire to know thee better and to do your will. May it be so, for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.